Okay, we're going to do what we did last time, of course. I'm going to share my screen, and we're going to pick up on, I think it's slide 35, where Father Benson is talking about finding Jesus in the priest. So he's looking at different places to find the priest. He's going to find him in the priest. So we're going to do that. So I have to go back here and say share screen, and then I'm going to share my screen. There we are. Okay. So he's talking about the priesthood, and he kind of leads into this slide with the previous one. So let me go back to the previous one for a second, see how he's leading in. He's talking about Jesus Christ preaching the revelation and those kind of things, using other human lips for that purpose, using the lips of the priest and others to do that. He says, the conveyance of grace by human ministers is not derogatory to the prerogative of Christ as priest. And this is one essential of the Catholic doctrine of priesthood. Christ came to bring life, to sustain it, and restore it when it's lost. He means spiritual life, of course, through confession and stuff. He alone, the Prince of Life, possesses the elixir of life. Okay, he says, who can forgive sin but God alone? Okay. And then the question, of course, of the disciples, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It was the premises that were wrong. Since Christ was more than man, so they asked, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But it was not just a man doing that, it was God himself. Since Christ is more than man, Christ then, who is the fountain of life, alone can give grace. Grace is to life what revelation is to truth. And then at the bottom he says, so in this confession he whispers, I absolve you. When you go to confession, he says, I absolve you. And at the altar he says, this is my body. And so that's the lead in to the next slide. Where Christ says, so then Father Benson says, this is a kind of an overwhelmingly awful thought, yet essential to be understood if we to realize in what manner Christ is present in his priest. So how do we find Christ in the priest? In what way is Christ in the priest? In what way is he in the priest different from the way he is in anyone else like us? Okay. So these things to pray for people and ourselves, all this might be done without a priesthood at all. He says every non-Catholic minister claims that they claim the right to preach, to spread the gospel and those kinds of things. Some of them even try to say they have the power to forgive sin because they say all we've got to do is talk to God and ask him to forgive us and he'll forgive us our sins. They don't realize that Jesus in the scripture provided only one method for the forgiveness of sins. It's possible to get forgiveness of sin by going directly to God, provided you have perfect contrition. If you don't have perfect contrition, just trying that's not going to work. Because it involves several things. It involves not just confessing, you know, admitting your sin, but also expressing sorrow for the sin and a resolution not to commit the sin again. If you can help it, you try to avoid the near occasions of sin. And so all that's part of that whole process, which you don't find for somebody who just goes to the preacher and says, hey, forgive me my sins. And says, oh, God, come down, forgive this man your sins. And they think they're forgiven. So Jesus Christ must, so far as the preaching of revelation is concerned, use other human lips for that purpose. Because he's the divine teacher. So he's still teaching us through other people, through the priest. But grace also came by Jesus Christ. So he gave us truth, he gave us teaching, and he gives us grace. And he gives us spiritual life. Because he's the one that can sanctify our souls. He is the one that gives us his divine life in our soul. And the conveyance of grace by human ministers is not derogatory to the prerogative of Christ as priest. And this is one essential of the Catholic doctrine of priesthood. Christ came to bring life, to sustain it, and to restore it when it's lost. And when he talks about life, he's talking about spiritual life, divine life. He's talking about Jesus sharing the life of the Trinity with us. And then when we get to heaven, we will end up sharing in that Trinitarian life in a big way. And also to restore it when it's lost, because, you know, we're fallen creatures. We commit sin. And so when we do commit sin, that whatever part of that divine life we've lost is restored in the sacrament of confession. For he alone, the Prince of Life, possesses the elixir of life. You know, if you go back to Leviticus, where God tells the people that they cannot consume blood. He said when you sacrifice an animal, when you're going to eat it, you have to bleed it completely. Blood separated from body, which is why Jesus had to be bled completely on the cross. But he says in Leviticus that it's the blood that gives life to the body. And all life belongs to God. And so all the way back in Leviticus, he's talking about this divine life that only comes from God and is only possessed by God. So he has to share his divine life with us. Since the Pharisees were right enough on their premises in arguing who can forgive sins but God alone, that's true. Who can forgive sin is God alone and anyone to whom he gives that power. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they ask. It was the premises that were wrong. Since Christ was more than man, Christ then, who is the fountain of life, alone can give grace. As Christ, who is the truth, alone can give revelation. For grace is to life what revelation is to truth. And it is the underlying idea of the Catholic priesthood that he commissions and empowers in both departments alike. Truth, life, grace, forgiveness of sin, and not the only one, a human ministry to exercise the divine prerogatives. As therefore the priest in the pulpit cries, I say unto you, so in the confessional he whispers, I absolve you, and at the altar he says, this is my body. So he's exercising that divine power, that divine authority in these different places. And people don't, you know, I don't know how many people really appreciate the fact that a priest is exercising divine power when he confesses the Eucharist and when he forgives you your sins. When he says, I absolve you of your sins, that's a divine prerogative. And only a priest can do that. And we used to have, when Father Gould was here, we used to have Protestant ministers coming to him to go to confession. Because they understood that he could do that, but they could not. It's kind of interesting. So then Father Benson says, this then is a second and an overwhelmingly awful thought, yet essential to be understood if we are to realize in what manner Christ is present in his priest. First, he is present in him when he delivers the message with which he is entrusted, the message of the commandments of Christ. Yeah.
If priests leave the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Because they're still a priest. They have the
right
seal. Can they hear confessions? Or are they forbidden to do that once they're out of the church?
They are, when a priest leaves the church, yeah. When he leaves he leaves in two ways. Mm. Well, he can leave the priesthood in two ways. He can be laicized, or he can just quit, you know, become something else.
Yeah.
We've seen priests do both. Neither of those actions take away the indelible mark of priesthood. They still have the power, uh-huh. But they need the permission from the bishop to exercise those faculties.
Oh, okay.
Okay? And that's why when a priest is laicized, for example, he gets laicized, he says, yes, I don't really think I should be a priest. You know, bishop talks to him, agrees, so he laicizes him. He becomes a layman, mm-hmm. He gets married, has 17 kids. Mm-hmm. But he's driving down a road one day, and the guy in front of him you know, runs over somebody and the guy's about to die, he can go and hear that guy's confession.
Okay.
So in the instance where there's an imminent danger of death, those kind of things, he can grant the guy absolution and can do that.
Mm-hmm.
But it has to be under those kind of circumstances. It can't be just, mm-hmm. you know, any yeah. regular circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I knew a priest who just got mad at his bishop and he quit the church, mm-hmm. became a Lutheran minister. And when he would celebrate their thing in the Lutheran church, he would confect the Eucharist. And then he got married. He married this nice lady.
Yeah.
I got all over his case. They told him he was not only committing a sacrilege, but committing another mortal sin every time he did it.
Yeah.
And then by getting married in that state, he was depriving his wife of something to which she was entitled, a sacramental marriage.
Yeah.
You know? Mm. He never did answer back. But I raked him over the coals. Because he just had a disagreement with his bishop. He got ticked off because the bishop told him something. He said that was enough to leave the priesthood.
It's not logical.
That's so childish.
Exactly.
Oh, my God.
I have
the childishness.
In California, who left the church, they had a disagreement with the pastor.
Yeah.
You're not in it for the priest.
So. Yeah. I mean, it's just so childish to do something like that.
Yeah.
But he says, yeah, did somebody say something? Oh, somebody talking in the background. But when we reflect the divine priest uses human lips to effect sacerdotal purposes, we see that the presence is far more intimate than that of a king and his ambassador. It's a really intimate relationship between Christ and the priest. Because if I'm king or I'm president and I have an ambassador, mm-hmm. that person goes and speaks on my behalf to these other people, these other countries, other kings of the nations or whatever. But when a priest does these things, Christ is actually doing the action through him.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very intimate relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Since for the ambassador is practically in no sense his master, he can dictate the terms of a treaty, but he cannot finally conclude it. The president has to do that. He can only, in a very limited and representative sense, reconcile them to his king. Yet these ambassadors of Christ, these priests, in virtue of the express commission with which they have received, in such words as, "This is my body, do this for commemoration of me, receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven," or empowered to do that which no mere earthly ambassador can do. They affect that which they declare. They administer the mercy which they preach. They are another Christ to those people.
I would just think they're the presence of Christ in the world.
Yeah.
To us.
They are exactly. I mean, they are the presence of Christ in the world to others. And a lot of people don't understand that. I had a good friend who was a priest, and he went to Giant Foods one day, and he's clericals, and people were flipping him off and doing all kind of stuff like that, you know. They don't understand how sacred the priesthood really is, you know. It's really amazing. And how God works through his priests to do such amazing things with the people that he ministers to. I saw that in my son Mike. I mean, I couldn't begin to tell you how many people have told me what a difference he made in their lives.
Yeah.
You know, it was just incredible.
Yeah.
And he was just an ordinary kid, you know.
Yeah.
My kid. He was also Jesus's kid. So as such, the priest does not merely represent Christ. He is Christ when he stands in persona Christi and confesses the Eucharist and forgives sin. He doesn't say, "This is the body of Jesus, and Jesus forgives you," but rather he says, "This is my body, this is my blood, and I absolve you of your sins." So that relationship between Christ and the priest is so incredibly intimate and special that, you know, we really don't think about it enough to really appreciate the reality of that, unless you've spent a lot of time around priests.
I'm thinking too, it's that people look at priests and they look at the human side so much.
Yeah.
They see their faults. They're human. We all have faults. And I'm thinking it's probably the same way they looked at Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, after he proclaimed he was the Son of God.
Yeah.
They looked at him as a human being.
Yeah, aren't you Mary's son? Aren't you Joseph's son? Yeah. Yeah, it would certainly do that. So Father Benson says, here then we can say in reality that Christ is present in his priests, present, that is, as he is present in no saint, however holy, and in no angel, however near to the face of God. It is the priest's supreme privilege, as well as his terrifying responsibility, to be in those moments during which he exercises his ministry, in a sense, Christ himself. He says not, may Christ absolve thee, but I absolve thee. Not, this is the body of Christ, but this is my body. It is not then merely the utterance of the lips which Christ employs, but himself. Christ employs himself, for the moment must sway the will and intention. Since it is a divine act that is done, he becomes present in the priest then by his priest's permission. It's almost like Christ enters the body of the priest and is acting and speaking through him. You know, it's like he almost takes over the body of the priest at those times. As to whether or not here and now the Blessed Sacrament is consecrated, that is the crowning marvel of Christ's mercy consummated. As to whether here and now the sorrowful sinner goes pardoned away, as to whether in a word God in this or that place at this or that time acts as God, this hangs not merely on the mechanical words uttered by the priest, but by the union of his free will and free intention with that of his Creator. And when you watch a priest that really appreciates this say Mass, it's really interesting to watch him. Yeah. I love to watch Father Nicholas say Mass because he's still a new priest. Yeah. He's still full of that zeal. You know, he's only been a priest for 2 years. But you look at his face,
yes,
and you can see the smile almost breaking out on his face, you know, and you wonder, what's he laughing at? Yeah. He's just so full of joy at his priesthood, so full of joy at being able to celebrate Mass and do what he does.
We met him this morning coming out of church. That's what we, Kathy and I, were there. We said, Father, the Mass, so beautiful, so reverent, just makes you think of heaven. A big smile, you know.
Oh, yeah. It is. It's beautiful to watch him say
so
Mass.
It's so beautiful.
So Father Benson says, it seems as if we had wandered far away from our theme, friendship with Christ. Yet we have never left it for a moment. We have considered various modes in which Christ's friendship is made accessible to us and have seen how it does not consist merely in an interior adherence to him, but in an exterior recognition, in an exterior welcome of him. We welcome him when we welcome the priest. His human nature comes to us in the sacrament of the altar. His divine authority comes in the human nature of those who compose his church and have the right to speak in his name. These various characteristics of his cannot be apprehended. That is to say, friendship with him cannot be what he means it to be without these further modes in which he accomplishes his presence. And here in his priest is yet another mode. So when he calls us to friendship with him, we can't really get there without our priest, because the priest has to teach us what the commands of Christ are. He has to bring Christ to us in the sacraments, and that allows us to fulfill the requirements of that friendship. And in addition to all this, he exhibits, through the instincts of the faithful rather than through the precise instructions of the church, attributes of his own divine character and sympathy with which consists the friendship of those who love him. What else is that cast-like spirit so characteristic of the Catholic priesthood but the aroma of the unapproachable sanctity of God, who is most holy, on whose face the angels dare not look? Translated into terms of common life, what else is the astonishing accessibility of the priest to the souls who seek him as priest rather than as man, with the human rendering of the divine readiness to receive all who are burdened and heavily laden? You look at Jesus' life in the Gospels. He's always reaching out to the people who need his help most. The woman caught in adultery, the people that were struck with leprosy. You know, he didn't spend all of his time in the temple. He spent a lot of his time in the temple teaching, but he walked all over Israel. So he spent a lot of his time walking from town to town, village to village, teaching and working miracles in people, going out to the common person and sharing himself with them in really amazing divine ways. You know, curing the man born blind and all these amazing things that he did by going out to the people. And that's what the priest does. The priest lives among his people. He doesn't spend all of his whole day in church. You know, he counsels people that are in trouble. They come to him for advice. He prepares people for marriage. He provides all the sacraments for us, goes to the hospital to anoint the sick. He does all those kind of things that Christ did. He helps people transition from this life into the next. He'll stand there by their bedside and hold their hand while they transition out of this life and into the next. You know, it's really an amazing, amazing thing. So Father Benson says, devotion to the priesthood then, respect for the office, jealousy for its honor, insistence upon the high standard of those who fulfill it, these are nothing else but manifestations of that friendship of Christ of which we are treating, and recognitions of himself in his minister and agent. Not to lean upon the priest, for no man is capable of bearing the full weight of another soul, but to lean indeed upon the priesthood. This is reliance upon Christ. For as you approach the priest, understanding what it is for which you look, and discerning the man from his office, you approach that eternal priest who lives in him. Him who is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, him of whom the highest praise which his prophet could utter was to glorify him as a priest upon his throne. This is recognitions of himself in his minister and agent, not to lean upon the priest. Discerning the man from his office. It's interesting that Father Benson wrote this book before all the issues with the abuse crisis came into being, you know?
Yeah.
It's really kind of special that he was able to do that, because he wasn't burdened by that when he was writing his book. I can imagine he would have said a lot about that and about the problems of not fulfilling your responsibilities as a priest when you do those kind of things. But he did have to. And so his book is has a kind of a purity to it that it would not have otherwise.
And it's like Jesus prepared us for what was coming.
He's
giving us this great idea of respect for the priest. Like the transfiguration before the
exactly. Hmm. Now, I was thinking about that over the weekend, you know. St. John Paul II told us that the church as the mystical body of Christ was going to have to go through its passion too, just like Christ did. And I was trying to think about, well, what does that passion look like in the church? And I was saying, well, what things compare to the kinds of things that happened to Christ in his passion, you know? And I was thinking about this abuse crisis that we have been going through. And to me, that's like the scourging. You know, you're tearing at the body of the mystical body of Christ, by tearing at the priesthood. And you're ripping it apart in some places. Luckily, it's not the majority of our priests, it's a small percentage. But because of the magnitude of the evil, it looks like it's so big. That always affected Mike. You know, he always said that he felt that all priests were tainted by the acts of the few.
Yes.
And it really bothered him a lot that this was happening, you know. He often said he wished his hands were on the throat of some of these priests that did those kind of things, you know. Because, you know, he really did not appreciate what was going on.
Yeah.
But I looked at that case. To me, that's like the scourging.
Yeah.
And I looked what happened with the Mass after Vatican II and all the liturgical abuses that started to happen, you know, the clown masses and the... To me, that's like the crown of thorns. You're attacking the head of the church.
Yes.
You know, Pope Paul VI said he felt that the smoke of Satan had entered the Vatican. And to me, it was like the chair of Peter's on fire now. You know, with all the stuff that started then and it's going on now with the attacks on the Mass and everything else. So to me, that's kind of like the crown of thorns. And so we only have left the way of the cross and the crucifixion. That's all that's left. So what is going to be the way of the cross and what is going to be the crucifixion, you know? But
hope not persecution.
Yeah. But that's kind of how I see what John Paul said and then compare it to what's going on now, you know? That's just me, though. Other people may think something different. So Father Benson says, devotion to the priesthood, then, respect for the office, jealousy for its honor, insistence upon the high standard of those who fulfill it, these are nothing else but manifestations of that friendship of Christ to which we are all called. So now we're going to move on to the Christ and the saint. Now we're going to look at, you know, when you look at the lives of the saints, can the lives of the saints show you the friendship of Christ? Can they draw you into the friendship of Christ? And I, you know, there's a lot of truth to that fact. But when you look at some of the saints, like St. Ignatius Loyola, okay, he was a soldier, gets wounded in battle. He hurt his leg. So he's lying in bed and he wants something to read. The only thing available is the lives of the saints. I don't want that. I want something racy, you know, I want some novel, some cheap novel. Didn't have any. So he reluctantly broke down, started reading the lives of the saints. Reading the lives of the saints caused his conversion and caused him to leave the life of a soldier, approach the life of the seminary and become a priest, and is what led him to form the Jesuit order. And his writings were absolutely amazing, to the point where when St. Teresa of Avila was trying to figure out what she was going to do to reform the Carmelite nuns, she relied heavily on two priests, St. Peter of Alcantara, who was a Franciscan, and the writings of Ignatius Loyola, who was a Jesuit. They were contemporaries. And she saw that he understood what she was going through. And so after she read his writings, she would never let anybody but a Jesuit hear her confession. So, you know, just reading the lives of the saints is what did that for Ignatius. And then what he did had such an influence on Teresa and the Carmelite order.
And the publication of St. Therese.
Yeah.
That changed.
Yeah, exactly. So all these things, you know, you can see them kind of snowball. You can see how Christ will use one thing in somebody and then cause that to kind of multiply. It's like the gospel we had today at Mass about the mustard seed growing into the big bush. You know, it starts off small, a little book on the lives of the saints, and all of a sudden it's blossoming out into this beautiful, huge bush.
I had something, an experience in the garden. I always liked 4 o'clocks.
The Garden of Gethsemane?
Well, no, that's also garden. One of mine. I always go there.
Yeah.
It's so funny, I go there. The seed for the 4 o'clock. Instead of buying plants, I put the seeds in. And I had to wait a while, because you buy a plant, it's like this. And I go, well, it'll never come. Well, now, they're up that high.
Yeah.
They have branched out.
And they produce their own seeds.
I look out the window.
Yeah.
And I said, from that one seed, that plant, I mean, it's not just one flower, it's
right.
A bush.
Yeah.
And it's at least 3 feet high.
Yeah. I used to love 4 o'clocks when I was growing up, because they'd make their own seeds. We get the seeds off of them and plant them and make more.
I see that.
Yeah.
They're all getting the seeds.
It's
magnificent.
It's an amazing process, So Christ in the saint. Father Benson says, there is another holiness in the world, namely personal holiness or moral sanctity. We have now to consider Christ's relations to this also, his presence in the saint. There is not a circumstance in life, not a situation, not a crisis, we might also say not a joy or sorrow, in which at one time or another, Mary has not been called to take part. She, of course, is the premier saint. Mary occupies a place of dignity beside Jesus, wonderfully proportionate to her place in the more explicit Catholic system. Mary is the first to adore the God-made man before his birth, at his birth, and throughout his private and public life on earth. You know, it's when you think of the Blessed Mother and to think that she spent 30 years with Jesus before his public ministry began, think of the conversations they had. Because you know he knew what he was going to have to go through. So you know he told her. Otherwise, she never could have stood there at the cross. She'd have been on the ground, you know. So she knew. But think of the conversations they had for 30 years.
The deepest spirituality in the world.
She who was conceived without sin, who had probably had an intellect like nothing anybody around here could ever imagine, having these conversations with the God-made man for 30 years. Oh, it just kind of boggles your mind to think about, you know.
And I read once where they said when Mary was probably conceived, that she had all the grace of all the saints that ever lived or that ever will live in that. But then she grew also. She kept growing. I mean, it's...
When the angel came to her to announce the, you know, for the Annunciation, he addressed her by the title that God gave her. He didn't address her by name. He said, "Hey, Mary, how you doing?" He said, "Hail." He was hailing her, which is an honor thing. And he says, "Hail, full of grace." Gabriel, who stands before the throne of God all the time, came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace." She had the fullness of grace from the time she was conceived. And so it's really amazing to think about those things, you know? So Father Benson said, as Christ, through 30 years, learns obedience as the Son of Man, it is from Mary that he takes his orders. As he steps out into the world to begin that transformation of things common into things divine, it is at Mary's prayer that in token of his mission, he turns water into wine. Think of how she felt to have the Son of God obedient to her. You know, think of the humility she had to have to exercise that role with him as a child. It's just boggles your mind.
And the faith to look at a baby and to look at Jesus and look and know that's God, the Son of God.
That just is amazing.
I always said, this everything we believe, if you really concentrate and think about it, blows your mind.
It does.
It blows your mind.
It does. Oh. And then at the wedding feast of Cana, she knew that it was his time to begin his public ministry. And he didn't take that step until she interceded for somebody to take that step. She says, "They have no wine." And then she says, "Do whatever he tells you." You know? It's amazing.
It is.
So as he closes his ministry by that yet more amazing miracle to which all others of his signs pointed forward, his own death upon Calvary, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. What is true of Mary is true also of the saints, that wherever Jesus is adored as God, there, like flowers from the earth, his friends spring up in their thousands. Where his divinity is doubled, is doubted or denied, the tide of the supernatural sinks with it. Think of how many saints we've had that are the result of the action of the Blessed Mother. You know? St. Ignatius of Antioch was a personal friend of the family. when he was still Bishop of Antioch, he was planning to go visit her, and he wrote her a letter, and he addressed it, Mary, the ever-Virgin Mother of God, to Mary, the ever-Virgin Mother of God, I am planning to come your way soon. I will stop by and see you.
Never heard that story. That's beautiful.
Yeah. It's a letter. I had a copy of the letter at one time on my computer. I don't know what ever happened to it, but it's in the Vatican. It's that little letter, just a little letter from Ignatius to Mary, the ever-Virgin Mother of God. That's how he addressed her in that letter.
And she was so humble that
the
townspeople had no idea.
Yeah, well, she never, you know, went around talking, geez, I'm the Mother of God.
Yeah.
You just don't see that kind of thing. So Father Benson says, every Catholic knows that the effect of devotion to the saints is devotion to their divine lover. Devotion to the saints leads us to devotion to God. Thousands have learned first to know and then love Jesus Christ from his intimacy with his dear friends, from their self-sacrifice for his sake, from the manner in which his image has been reproduced in their lives, translated from terms of his sacred humanity into terms of their fallen humanity. For how is it possible to make friends with the friends of Christ without seeking his divine friendship also, which inspired them? So we make friends with the saints by making friends with Christ, by looking at their example, by trying to imitate their example. That's what God gave us these saints for. That's why he has examples of saints from virtually every walk of life, from the blind beggar to the king of a country, everything in between.
Yep.
Priest, monk, nun, mother, father, child, martyr, you know, everything, every human condition we can experience, we have saints that have encountered that.
And he raises saints, particular people, when they're needed.
Yeah.
In the world.
He brings the saints when we need them.
Yeah.
We need them. Hey, we need them. So in what mode, however, is it possible to say that Christ is present in his mother? I keep finding typos. Or in his saints? He is not in them, as in the Blessed Sacrament, or as in the Catholic Church, his body, or as in the priest who supernaturally administers his eternal priesthood. So how is it? What mode is he in these saints? And Father Benson says, he is in them as a flame is in a lantern, that their lives are not mere imitations or reflections of his, but actually manifestations of it. They are the light of the world, since there burns in them the supreme light of the world. It is he who has lived in them as really, though in another manner, as in the sacrament of the altar. You know, what did he tell us? If you love me, you will keep my word. The Father will love you, and we will come and make our dwelling in you. So he lives in them really and truly. It is he who now appears in them in the culmination of their sanctity, because he is the one who sanctified them. Remember, he told us in Divine Mercy that I am the one who sanctifies your soul. Visible to all who have eyes to see. So when you encounter somebody that's a saint, you generally get a sense that that might be the case.
You sense it.
You see, there's something really different about this person. So Christ comes to us, extending himself in that court. I keep finding typos in my thing. There. Corrected that. Christ comes to us, extending himself in that court of his friends. So he's the king, so he's got his court of his saints and everything else. In that court of his friends who stand about his throne. Upon his right stands the queen in gilded clothing, herself a king's daughter. And on every side in their orders, those who have learned to call him friend. We fear nothing except that which separates us from him. That last phrase is something we really need to think about a lot more than we probably do. We fear nothing except that which separates us from Him. Separation from Him ought to be the greatest fear that we ever have. Because in the final analysis, not being separated from Him is the only thing that's going to matter.
And we can't presume a thing.
No, we can't presume anything.
No, nothing.
We are totally dependent on Him and His grace and His love for our salvation, because He's the one that's got to sanctify our soul. And we can lose that sanctity in a heartbeat by just doing the wrong things, by committing mortal sin, that kind of thing.
Some people talk about when you're dying, Satan comes, and that's the last test. But that's not with everybody, because I've seen very peaceful
tests.
Yeah,
he wasn't there when Mike died.
I always say, Lord, I don't want to
Yeah, he wasn't there when Mike died. We were all sitting around saying a rosary and all that kind of stuff, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, he was pretty peaceful.
Yeah.
So Father Benson says, they have so identified themselves with Christ that it is possible to say of them that although they live, it is now not they, but Christ that lives in them. And there's a lot of truth to that, you know, because you want Him inside of you. You want that doctrine of the indwelling Trinity to be alive in you. To seek to separate Christ from His friends, to banish the Queen Mother from the steps of her Son's throne, lest she should receive too much love or homage, this is a strange way to seek the friendship of Him who is their all. And we see this a lot in other religions. You know, they say, oh, you're giving too much honor to Mary. You can't honor her enough.
Yeah.
Because He is always going to honor, Christ is always going to honor her 100 times more than we ever could. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother.
Yeah.
If you're God and you're omnipotent and you have a mother and the commandment says honor your father and your mother, you're going to do everything you can to honor her, right?
He's not a hypocrite.
I mean, just think about what He can do. That's why she is the one that's going to defeat Satan for us. Her immaculate heart is going to triumph over Satan. And He does that because that's the way to get to Satan's pride. You know, if God defeats Satan, you know, Satan, that's not a fight, right?
Yeah.
But if a human woman defeats Satan, that has got to be the biggest slam on his pride you can possibly think of, you know. So he says, a mere individual friendship with Christ in the heart shrinks to a poor, isolated thing, thin and loveless, who, however feebly and timorously, seeks the love of Christ, as we see, circle by circle, in the splendor of Catholic faith and practice, new modes of radiating out on every side in which we may learn how to love our Lord. So a mere individual friendship with Christ shrinks to a poor, isolated thing when we see what's possible through the church and through the saints and everything else. That friendship blossoms. It blossoms through the Blessed Mother, it blossoms through all the saints, it blossoms through everything that Christ sends into our life. And so that's, you know, really an important point to make there. And then we're going to go to Christ in the center. And so we saw Christ in the saint, we saw Christ in the priest, we saw Christ in the church. Now we're going to see Christ in the center.
We can relate to that,
right? But not just that, but Christ did the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, the woman that washed His feet and dried Him with her hair, He forgave her 7 demons. Mary Magdalene forgave her 7 demons. The woman caught in adultery. You know, all the people that He healed and then said, go, your sins are forgiven, sin no more. He always added that sin no more to the end of it, you know. And so we see Christ in the center. Father Benson says, it is not so easy to recognize Him in the center. As a sinner, it would seem, is the one character that He could not possibly assume, because He never committed sin. It is clear that among His most marked characteristics, as recorded in the Gospels, were His friendship for sinners. His extraordinary sympathy for them and His apparent ease in their company. And yet, if we think of it, This characteristic of his is one of his supreme credentials for his divinity. His final message is always, go and sin no more. See, too, how he acted on what he said. It is a particular kindness toward the sinners in the concrete. He chooses out the three types of all sin and united them in a special manner to his company. To the careless, reckless, thick-skinned villain, he promises paradise. Thief on the cross, right? Mm-hmm. To the hot-blooded, passionate, sensitive Magdalene, he gives absolution and praises her love. And even the sinner most repulsive of all, the deliberate, cold-hearted traitor who prefers 30 shillings to his master, he greets even in the very moment and climax of his treachery with the tenderest title of all, friend. Says Jesus Christ, whereto art thou come? Says that to Judas. One lesson emerges. We cannot know Christ in his most characteristic aspect until we can find him among the sinners. Is there any intelligible sense in which we can say that he identifies himself with them in such a sense that we are to seek him in them and not merely among them? Our friend is not merely pleading with the soul externally, but internally too. There in the half-stifled voice of conscience is the voice of Jesus Christ entreating through lips bruised once again. He never gives up on a soul. That's the one thing you notice. He never gives up on anybody. Every soul has the opportunity up until the moment of death to go through a conversion process. He never gives up on a soul. The thing we have to watch is that we have to be an example in our lives to those who are what you might call sinners. You know, the people who don't really have a relationship with God, the people who are lukewarm, the ones that God says in Revelation that he will vomit out of his mouth because they're lukewarm, those who are engaged in human trafficking, those who are engaged in prostitution, drug traffic, excessive gambling, violent acts against people, murder, rape, all this kind of stuff. All those kind of people are living a life they probably never smile. They probably never laugh with a genuine laugh. But yet they continue in their way. And the only way we can affect them, we can't go to them and say, hey, I want you to stop raping people, you know, because they'll just kill us, right?
Right.
But we can show them by the example of our life, by what we do, by what we say. We don't have to go try to beat them over the head with a stick and say, you got to turn your life around. But we can show them by example how to begin to turn their life around.
Many times on TV, I'll see black leaders who go into these communities, maybe even in Detroit, and they start these workshops, and they said they're having great success getting these kids. They just need love, direction, and they go on to lead productive lives.
Right.
It's beautiful.
There was a teacher at George Washington University that he taught in the management school, but he did a lot of work with in other areas as well. And he studied kids that he couldn't figure out. He studied kids who had no problem killing one of their friends for their shoes. You know, they say, hey, I want those shoes. So you kill the kid to take his shoes or his jacket or whatever, you know. They have absolutely no concern for human life. And he didn't understand how somebody could grow up like that. And he said that it starts when they're infants. And he said if they grow up from infantry with nobody ever saying I love you, nobody ever expressing love, and it goes beyond just providing food and clothes. The kids need somebody to hold them, to hug them, and say I love you. They need to hear those words, I love you. And if you can catch them by the time they're three, you can turn that around. But if they make it to five, it's almost irreversible. And he said they grow up it's almost impossible to enter into any kind of meaningful relationship. If they do try to do so, if they try to get married to something, it usually fails quickly because they have no way to relate to somebody else. And like I said, human life means absolutely nothing to them. And that's the kids you find on the streets where you got a single parent that's working three jobs. It never says it. He found it in orphanages where the orphan people would provide food and clothing and everything else for the kids, but they never picked them up and said, I love you. They never hugged them. They never rocked them.
Yeah.
And kids need that.
Yes.
The doctor who delivered me knew that. I was his first baby that he ever delivered.
Oh, special.
And so he used to come into the nursery all the time, and he'd pick me up and rock me in the nursery, you know. Well, when my mother got home with me, I was expecting this all the time. You know?
Did she have children at home then? Or?
No, I was the first.
Oh, I'm sorry, you were the first, right?
I was the first. Yeah. And so she was reading Dr. Spock's books. But, when your child cries, let him cry, don't pick him up and all, you know.
Oh.
And so she felt miserable, you know, not doing this. And then when my sister was born, she remembered that. And she said, the heck with the books, I'm going to pick up the kid whenever I want, you know. So she was always very loving. You know, she loved me. You know, I never doubted that for a second.
Funny.
Which it was kind of funny. But he was in there all day, every day. You know,
well, thank God for the doctor.
The doctor, he got me off to a good start. But Jerry said there's a condition that happens to kids. He calls it anaclitic depression. He gave a name to it. And he said when a person has anaclitic depression, they suffer this for the rest of their lives. And he said almost nothing can get them out of this condition. The only thing I know of that could possibly get him out of that condition is conversion to Christ. A really deep conversion.
Right.
You know, because otherwise they're not going to change.
Yeah.
And so Father Benson's talking about this kind of thing. You know, he says we have to show them through our lives what's possible to learn.
Yeah.
Because our friend is not merely pleading with the souls externally, but internally too. There in the half-stifled voice of conscience is the voice of Jesus Christ entreating through lips bruised once again. So when we encounter people and try to influence them with our own lives any way we can, either by the example of our lives or through counseling or anything else, we're trying to kind of put a flame on their conscience. Kind of, you know, it's kind of smoldering. You want to get, you know, blow on it like you do on a fire and get it started to flame up again. To get them to care about their relationship with God. They're not going to get out of their lukewarmness until they actually care enough to do so. And that's where we come in to try to help them care.
Yeah, my daughter is a physical trainer. And she, anyway, it's a long story, but she goes to the gym. And she saw this young fellow, and she got to know him. And he was a fallen away Catholic. And God uses her through her ministry and everything to bring people back. Because she talks to them. She says, you need God. You just need God too. So this fellow developed a relationship, and she said, would you come with me to adoration? She said, I'm going now. He went, and he cried. Because I think he was a Catholic. And he cried and he said, I feel so much better. And then she said feel free to go to the church. Jesus is there waiting for you. You'll feel better. And she said, it's having a tremendous influence on this fellow.
That's great. It's a perfect example. A perfect example.
If you could pray for his name is Kevin. He's on this journey. And she said he's continuing with the adoration.
Yeah. Yep. He's on his journey.
Yeah.
And that's a perfect example of what Vince is talking about. You know, we try to influence people, try to put a fire in their conscience by the example of our lives and by just talking to them, encouraging them.
Yeah.
You don't say, hey, you got to change, but you try to lead them, you know. You don't drag them by the toe or something.
Yeah.
So Father Benson says, from such a soul, our lover Christ, cries with the bitterest pathos of all, "Have mercy on me, O friends. In the words of my priest, I can still perform actions of wonder and mercy. In the lives of my saints, I can live again a holy life on earth. By every soul in grace, I am at least tolerated and left in peace, if not actually welcomed. But in the soul of the sinner, I am powerless. I speak, but I am not heard. I struggle and am struck down. Attend and see if there be any sorrow like to my sorrow. Behold, I thirst." This recognition of Christ in the sinner is the single essential to our capacity for helping the sinner. We must believe in his possibilities, and in his only possibility is Christ. Beneath his apparent absence of faith, there is still a spark of hope. Beneath his hopelessness, at least a glimmer of charity. So Father says, we have to do on the level of our own capacities something of which Christ did in his omnipotent love. Identify ourselves with the sinner, penetrate through his lovelessness and his darkness down to the love and light of Christ, who has not yet wholly left him to himself. He's still there in that person.
Yeah.
They just got to find him.
Yeah.
To recognize Christ in the sinner is not only to Christ's service, but to the sinners as well. For the crucifix and the sinner are profoundly and not merely superficially alike, and this that both are what the rebellious self-will of man has made of the image of God, and therefore should be the object of the deepest devotion of all who desire to see that image restored again to glory, of all who pretend even to any sympathy with him, who not only is the friend of sinners, but chooses to identify himself with them. To fail to recognize Christ in the sinner is to fail to recognize Christ when he is most fully and characteristically himself. So we're going to stop here and pick up next time with Friendship of Christ in the Average Man. That'd be us.
Oh, the average, yeah.
So,
okay.
Does anybody have anything they want to bring up before we stop for the day? So we're going to go out and find sinners and make friends of Christ of sinners, right?
Yeah, right.
There you go. That's our mission. Go out and find yourself a sinner, thank you, brother.
I don't think there's a shortage.
No, that's probably true.
Just turn on the news.
Yeah, that's probably true. So that'd be good. Okay, we'll pick up next week and talk about the average man.
Thank you, Jim.
Have a good week.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Thanks, Jim.
Last week.
See you.
You all too.
See you.